And they started to set up and organize the church as we have it today. And right from the very beginning, there were false prophets. It's amazing to read right within moments of Jesus leaving this earth, people started to speak in his name, but giving false information and trying to lead people astray. So we're going to be looking at a few of the themes over the next few weeks. And then in December, as we get into Advent, I'm going to be taking a few of our well-known Christmas carols, and we are going to be looking at some of the messages that they have within the carols that we sing. Why we sing them, how we got some of them, the stories behind them will be what we'll be doing in Advent. But to start us off, we'll start at the very beginning, and I'm going to ask Susan to come and read our scripture reading. If you would like to follow along in your Bible or the Bible in the pew, it's 2 Peter 1, 1 to 11. You'll find that towards the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 to 11. Context. We're starting in a new book. So what is the context of what we're going to be reading from? The author. This, thankfully, 2 Peter tells us right off the bat who the author is. The author is Simon Peter, a servant and apostle to Jesus Christ. Simon, one of the 12, the original picked by Jesus, the official spokesperson for the 12, and for most of his ministry up until the coming of the Holy Spirit, a virtual bull in a china shop. Peter liked to rush in where angels fear to trod. Oftentimes his mouth was getting a little ahead of him. And of course we know this is Peter who, when Jesus was headed to the cross, was sure that there was nothing that could get him away from Jesus. He would protect Jesus to the very end, until Jesus let him in on a few of his own character flaws, and Peter ended up denying Jesus three times. So it is significant that Peter calls himself, the words that are used in the opening. This is a letter, and back in the Roman period, letters often followed the same structure. There was an opening, an introduction, a few nice words, and then you got into it, and then there was a closing. There were even whole schools. Letter writing was very important in the Roman days, and there were whole schools where you could go to learn to be a letter writer, and people would come to you for official documents. But a servant and apostle to Jesus Christ. Servant. The word being used here is not what servant often in the Bible meant. Many servants, there were two different types. There were your household servants, people who often indentured themselves to a rich family. Maybe they needed some money, maybe they had debt to pay off, but they would go willfully into service. And often they were considered family members. Oftentimes they'd be teachers, they would be nannies, they would be people who took care of the household business, but they were considered family. This isn't the word that Peter is using. Peter is using the term for slave. One who has been taken over, one who is at the mercy of, one whose sole purpose is to serve. This shows Peter's humility. He is the be-all and end-all of the Christian church right now. People knew Peter's name. If you remember the story of Peter and John going to pray, by this time people were rushing and flocking to the disciples because they knew amazing things happened where they were. All you had to do was get into Peter's shadow, we're told in Scripture, and you could be healed. They were the superstars of the day, but yet he humbly comes, giving God all the authority, giving God all of the praise and the worship. Even though, he says as well, he is an apostle. And sometimes that word has been watered down a little bit in our day to day. You have different denominations where their leaders will call themselves apostles. I think taking on the name apostle, it's getting a little ahead of ourselves to call ourselves an apostle, because biblically, an apostle generally was one specifically chosen by God as a representative. So you have the disciples that were left. They were apostles. But you see people like Timothy and Silas do not call themselves apostles. Luke does not call himself an apostle. That's because the people that were called apostles were very specifically people who either knew and served Jesus on earth or met him and were taught, like Paul. Paul had met Jesus personally on the road to Damascus, and we're told that for a period of time he was whisked away to the desert and he was taught by Jesus. He was taught and prepared for ministry. Being an apostle gives you certain credibility. And for us today, it still holds the same. Sometimes you get these fads in Christianity. And one of the fads are people who started to stand up. There's this whole fad called a red letter Christian. Well, we mostly emphasize the red letters. The words that Jesus said, those are the ones we look at. I've even heard Christians say that we shouldn't really worry too much about what Paul said. You know, really just study what Jesus said. And that is a faulty view of Scripture. Certainly the words that Jesus said were important. But if you look at Jesus' teachings, he often, what we have recorded, are the broad themes. He's teaching about the kingdom. He's teaching about specific things. But once you get into Paul's writings, Luke's writings, Mark and James and all of these, once you get into those writings, you see it starting to be fleshed out. So being an apostle gave Peter the right to tell his audience, both then and today, the words of the apostles are as if Jesus was speaking them himself. Being an apostle was the God-given right to speak on behalf of God, and they were allowed to tell people then and today how they should live, what they should believe. And so we look at it in this light, the words that Peter gives us today. The main message of 2 Peter that we'll be looking at is that he wants the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord to be taken into us. We are to know and have knowledge of God and Jesus. Why? So that we might enjoy grace and peace in abundance. It is through your knowledge, what you know of God and Jesus, that will give you grace and peace. Other things may try to give you grace and peace, but having the foundational knowledge of who God is and what his Son did for us is center point to all the blessings that Christians have been promised. I found a story that I want to share. I'll do a very quick synopsis. It was called Glenda's Long Swim by Richard Boning. It was part of a group of books called The Incredible Series, and it was also republished, as many things are, in a shorter form in Daily Breads and things like that. But it is the story of Glenda and Robert Lennon, who were out on the ocean and were 4 miles off the coast of Florida fishing alone on their yacht. Glenda decided to take a swim and soon found the current had carried her too far out from the boat. I grew up in Nova Scotia for many years, and we would often go swimming in the ocean, and that was always, my father would warn us, do not go out too far. You never know, they have things called riptides, that you can't see them, but if you get in a riptide and you're a certain depth, it's almost virtually impossible to get out of it up until it stops. And before you know it, you can be playing. We'd be playing, and we'd hear my father from the beach say, Richard, John, Catherine, get in. And we'd have to walk back in to do it. But she was found that she had been carried too far from the boat. Her husband, hearing her cries, without thinking, dove in and swam to her, but he then realized they were both being carried out to sea. He was a champion swimmer, but she was not. They made a plan. He would swim against the tide to keep the boat in view until the tide ceased and he could reach the boat. She should save her strength and just float with the tide, and he would come and get her. He fought with the tide for 6 hours before he could get back to the boat. The boat had just almost disappeared on the horizon when the tide turned, and he could easily make up the distance and swim to the boat. He was exhausted. The sun had set. His searching was futile. He could not see his wife. The next day, one last effort of search, the search party that was called out found her 20 miles from where she originally was. Still alive. It was an incredible story. We're going to apply that with what Peter is teaching us today in this first chapter of his second epistle. Those who float never stay in the same place. We don't want to be floating along. And the key theme here is the need for Christians to grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. They often say, if you're not growing, what are you doing? Dying. If you're not growing, you're dying. So especially with our spiritual life, we have to make sure that we're constantly moving forward. Peter wants us and is encouraging us to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ every day. So being a good pastor, like that Peter was, he gives us in this first chapter a sermon. And he gives us a sermon in 3 points. The first point in verses 3 and 4 is the idea that God has given you all you need to grow spiritually. You have, as a child of God, as one who wants to know Jesus more, as one who claims to be maybe a child of God, you have been given everything you need to grow. Sometimes you'll hear people complain, oh, well, I'm just not being fed. Or, oh, well, you know, I'm just not growing. I'm not getting enough. That doesn't really work because the onus of growing falls on us. In this day and age, with the internet, with books, with CDs, with everything, data streaming, we have more resources to grow in Jesus Christ than we have ever had before. There is no excuse for us not to have what we need. It all begins with Peter, with godliness. We are supposed to seek after godliness. And what godliness is the power given us by Jesus to grow spiritually, the power that he gives us to do the work that he set aside for us. And that power, as opposed to being just divine power because Jesus is God and he's the creator of everything and the creator of the universe, the power here is a specific power. It is the power that is seen through the power of the resurrection. Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. The power to raise the dead is what is given us because that power basically is defined as the gospel story. The gospel. Thus, Paul writes in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. This is true, tangible resources we've been promised to take the message of Jesus Christ forward to those who are seeking. It also leads us to godliness. And if you take the Greek word that's there, godliness can be defined as literally, good worship. Good worship is godliness. It also gives you the sense of piety, morality, how we live our lives. Peter uses it to summarize the expected behavior that we are to have if we call ourselves Christians. There is a certain way we are supposed to live. And what muddies the water is, if you ask any one Christian from any one group, from any one denomination, you might get different ideas. If you go to the more fundamental groups, you might believe that, you know, in order to achieve true godliness, men, you need to have your hair cut a certain way. None of that facial hair, you're going straight to hell. And, you know, don't play cards and don't do anything on Sundays. And they have this whole list that doesn't appear in the Bible, and they tend to ignore the list that does appear in the Bible. The things that it says that we are to chase after. Some people believe that simply by giving money, well, that's godliness. Well, I'm giving to the church. I have basically paid up my fire insurance. God must love me now because I invested in him. But we are called to live a certain way. Godliness goes back to the plan of salvation. What gives us the power? It's all about Jesus Christ. We were unworthy. We were sinful. We cannot get rid of our sin ourselves. God is holy. Sin and God cannot be together. There's this chasm. We can't cross it. And God, in His love for us, sent His Son. His Son came, and He was perfectly holy. He was the one who knew no sin, and He chose to go to the cross for us. And as is easy, if you're ever sharing the gospel, this is a simple diagram to do. How was the chasm crossed? By the cross of Christ. What Jesus did on the cross. This is a definition of godliness that we are to strive for, that is the basis of our character. So the question that Peter would want you to have in this first point in his sermon is, how different should we be from the world if we claim to know Christ? And yes, you have to strain and sift through the waters, the muddy waters, to get to an understanding of how does Jesus want you to be? Not a bunch of man-made rules. Not a bunch of things that people say, oh, well, if you're a Christian, you do this or you do that. Because if you study world Christianity, you'll realize that depending on where you are, things change. Missionaries had to adjust their way of thinking when they went to Africa and places that practiced polygamy. Our early North American Christianity and European Christianity often gets torn in two by people who are reviewing the past, because often we went to these places and said, in order to be a good Christian, you have to look like us, you have to act like us, you have to adopt everything we do. And that wasn't the case. Now a missionary, one of the first things missionaries do is they go and learn the language. And they go and they spend a couple years, if they have a couple years, they go and they learn the culture. And they go and they learn the history. And they understand who the people are so that they can go and they live like the people. And they eat like the people. And they dress like the people. And they share the love of God in ways that they understand. When I was a child, I saw a New Tribes Mission film. I think it might have even been a film strip. About Marilyn Laszlo. Have you ever heard of Marilyn Laszlo? She was with New Tribes Missions, and she was one of the pioneer missionaries to Papua New Guinea. And when she went there, she had to come to terms with how to give the gospel to the tribes in Papua New Guinea. It wasn't the heart that was the center. We're so used to saying, you know, give Jesus your heart, let Jesus come into your heart. We tell children, you know, pray and ask Jesus into your heart. Well, for the tribes in Papua New Guinea, the center of spirituality was the throat. So everything had to switch. You know, how did the throat play? And she even encountered times when people got so sick and went into comas that they decided that they were dead because the life had left the throat, even though the heart was still beating, and they'd bury them. And she would have to come to terms with how to describe the gospel story using the throat. How different should we be from the world? Sometimes we see the meme that says, you know, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, is there enough proof to convict you? Do people know you're different? And not just superficially, is there something different about you? And Peter's going to get to this in just a second. Christians must actively pursue spiritual maturity. That is our raison d'etre. This is our reason to be. We are here to chase after spiritual maturity, to become holy as God is holy, and to take His message out with us. Peter tells us that we are to make every effort. This idea, ongoing, it's this command that it's not just sometimes, not that when we feel like it, not that when we have the time to study. But as a Christian, every moment of every day, make every effort to live the Christian life. Don't take it lightly. Do not take for granted your salvation. Do not test God's grace and patience, but actively pursue God. What would that mean for you? We need to give, as the greatest commandment says, love the Lord our God with everything that we have, heart, soul, mind, spirit, love our neighbors as ourselves. That's usually the kicker. In the Bible, that was the way. Doing the spiritual stuff was the easy stuff. When it got practical, like love your neighbor, ugh, do I have to? You don't know, Lord, how nasty those people really are. Do I have to love them? Jesus comes back and says, yep, I loved you. What does that mean in your life to pursue, make every effort? So where do we begin? Where does Peter begin? And he uses a typical way that the rabbis used to teach. He strings together a number of things that we are to chase after. And you'll know many of them. But where do we start? We start with faith. What is faith? Faith is the foundational Christian virtue that allows us to respond to God's call to know Him and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is foundational for where we start. True Christian faith, Peter then says, he starts his little journey with us down the road to spiritual maturity. True faith leads to goodness. God's quality of moral excellence. Are you a good person? Theologically, it is a massive statement to say God is good. It is His character. It is foundation. So we are asked to be good as Jesus is good, and it's a quality of moral excellence. There are some people out there today, philosopher types that call themselves Christians, who are writing books that become very popular that say things like, to be a good Christian, you need to be real. As opposed to what? Fake. But to them, being real means to, you know, if you want to go out and get drunk, get drunk. Be you. If you want to swear and use a little spicy language, oh, who cares, you know, as long as you love Jesus. If you want to participate in what the world is doing, and they basically move us out of God's camp of holiness right into the world. Instead of being in the world and not of it, they say be in the world and, oh, enjoy it to the fullest, because that's reality. Scripture tells us, God tells us that goodness is aiming to be what He meant us to be. What we were created to be, His child, acting with His moral excellence. Goodness, then, you want to add knowledge. This is one of the few places, if you've listened to any number of sermons over the years, you'll hear us preachers often say, well, you know, you have to know God, but to have true faith, you have to have a saving faith. You can know about Jesus in your brain, but unless you move Jesus where? You've heard the sermons. Unless you move Jesus to your heart, you know, that's where everything takes place. Peter does a little flipping right now, and he says, you know, moving it to your heart, absolutely. But you got to start someplace, and part of it is you have to know who God is. You have to know His character. You have to know the definition of Him. All of these things will give you discernment. You have to have both. It has to be balanced. A knowledge of God, and then you put it into practice, which is the hard part, to know God. But knowledge, when you have knowledge, it allows us to discern what God wants us to do. Again, I'm not a big one into fads, but one of the fads that went through while I was in Bible college still was the whole WWJD. You know, the Backstreet Boys were wearing it, so why shouldn't we all wear it? Little bracelet, WWJD, which stood for... Oh, very good. How many of you had a WWJD something? Do you still have it? Are you hiding it? Ankle bracelet or something. What would Jesus do? And that's all well and good, but oftentimes you see these people and they're giving lip service to it. We give lip service to it, but when push comes to shove, we didn't do it. What would Jesus do? That's almost to the point where we said, what would Jesus do? And then we're going to do the opposite. Because we want to have fun. We don't want the great spiritual buzzkill of what it is. Maybe it should have been, what would Jesus have us do? Discernment. Knowledge leads to that great one, self-control. Self-control, the ability to think on our own without fear of being influenced by wrong beliefs or emotions. That's actually probably a far better definition of what self-control is other than making sure we control ourselves. The ability to think on our own as Jesus would have us think without being swayed. Why? Because we have knowledge, and that knowledge allows us to understand God's will for our lives. And, yes, self-control is also the ability to avoid worldly temptation. Ramped up. I have seen, and it hasn't been that long in the papers, unfortunately you hear all about it, of godly men and women, people who have had amazing ministries who fall to sexual temptation. The ability to avoid that. Why? Because we practice self-control that is based on the knowledge of God, that's based on His goodness, that is centered in faith. Self-control will lead to endurance. You're going to be able to hold up. You're going to be able to run the distance. Why? Because you have been practicing all of these things. You've been adding them to your arsenal of ministry tools and how to live, to bear up under, to remain steadfast in your face in times of trials. We haven't gotten there yet. But have you ever given thought to what should happen if, like in some of these countries where Christianity is truly persecuted? In this country, we aren't really persecuted. We're annoyed. We're good Canadians. We're annoyed. We don't like it when somebody says, oh, you can't do that, and we go up all in arms, and oh, we don't like it. You're taking our, you know, you're persecuting us. No, we really still have an awful lot of freedom, a lot of the freedom which we willingly ignore when we want to. It's only when somebody says you can't do something that we get up in arms. But what would happen if we had the persecution, or if it comes, when it comes, how strong will we stand? Are we so firmly rooted in our faith that we are willing to stand and say, this I believe? And remember, Peter knows what he's talking about because all of his friends are dying off now in the next few years, or already have, because they wouldn't simply take a pinch of incense when they entered a city, throw it on the fire at the gate and say, Caesar is Lord, and then they could practice any religion they wanted. All Rome asked them to do was that. Oh, you don't even have to mean it. You don't have to believe it. You can worship your one God of Israel. But we want you, when you're walking in, to pay homage to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And we have stories of the martyrs of the apostles and the disciples who refused to do that. Would we be willing to do that? Or would we find a loophole? Or in our brain, would we say, well, surely God wants us to live, so I'm going to say it and do it, but I'm not going to mean it. A choice that we have to make. Endurance leads to godliness again. Where our beliefs in God leads us. While God-given, it again is our responsibility to use the power that we have to grow. We like to pass the buck. We like to say, well, the church isn't helping us grow, or this person isn't helping us grow, or that. The church actually isn't here to make you Christians. It is our job to resource you so that you can grow in your faith, so that you have everything that you need to do it. Nobody can force you to be a Christian. That is your personal decision to be in the family of God. And are you taking advantage of it, or are you passing the buck? I love the ones that you hear it all the time. Oh, well, the church is so filled with hypocrites that, I don't want anything to do with God. Church is filled with hypocrites, so I don't go to church. I've heard that a lot. Flippantly, and I probably shouldn't, and then I have to repent when I say it, if it slips out in my outside voice. I look at people and say, guess what? Walmart's filled with hypocrites too, but you still shop there, don't you? Or some of the things that have been written about, you know, if you're looking for the perfect church, don't go there because it will cease to be perfect. There's no perfection outside of God. We have our dysfunctions and we have our trials, but we've been banded together. If you want to see how hard we're supposed to work, go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and see the list of what love is. That list is not meant for weddings, even though it was used by my father at my wedding, and I've used it at weddings before. That list about what love is patient, love is kind, long-suffering. That list is actually how we react to each other and work with one another with our spiritual gifts within the church. We are supposed to love each other. We're supposed to put up. We're supposed to sometimes grin and grit our teeth and bear it. But we're supposed to forgive. We're supposed to not hold grudges. We're supposed to not keep a list of grievances. That is how where godliness leads us. And finally, love. All of this comes always back to love. Why? Because love is the last and the greatest Christian virtue, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the glue that holds everything else together, that holds the faith and the endurance and the godliness, the self-control, all of that. It is love. First, God's love for us, and then how we love others is what glues us together. So Peter gives us this whole way that if we're doing this, these are the things that we should be chasing after. These are the things that we individually should be cultivating. These are the things you need to add to your life if you want to grow deeper in your understanding, knowledge, and relationship with Jesus Christ. Add these things to you. Unfortunately, if many of us were to get our spiritual report card, it might look something like this. Because at many times, we love to stop and say, well, I've done enough. Could I do more? Yes, well, but I've done enough. Let somebody else do something more. Let it fall on somebody else. I've done enough. And there is no sense of that in Scripture whatsoever. You can never have too much faith. You can never have too much self-control. You can never have too much goodness. You can never have too much love. And these are very serious things that we have to chase over. We cannot rest on our laurels. We cannot say that we have done good enough. They say, and there's a famous book right now, they're for businesses, but it can apply to the church as well. When we seek to serve our communities, when we seek to serve one another, they say that good is the enemy of great. You will never reach great. The church will never be great. Our ministries will never be great if we settle on, well, that's good. If we decide that we've done all that we need to do as opposed to all that we could be doing. And that applies to our lives as well. Are you settling for good enough? The final point in this section, the importance of pursuing godliness. This is really the practical, what should I do next? I'm a firm believer that whether as I'm preaching or if you're studying, it's important to ask ourselves as we read Scripture, if we believe that Scripture is as pertinent today as it was back then the question has to be, now that I've read this, now that I have some understanding of it, how do I apply it to myself? What should I do next? First, you must decide you're going to chase after these things. If you want to grow, then you sit down and you're honest with yourself and you say, what do I need? Or even, and it's harder this, what do I need to cut out of my life in order to grow? What is keeping me too busy? And most of the times, it's not just frivolous things that we may have to look at. It could be very good things that we're doing, but keeping us too busy to put in the time that we need with God. Our prayer life, our worship of God, our corporate worship of God, our serving together in community, all of these things, are we chasing after that? Or are we too busy? Have we ever found ourselves saying, well, when I'm done with this section of my life, then I'll turn and I'll give God even more time. That's kind of flip-flopped the way that it should be. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, again Paul writes, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Here we come to a little bit of a controversial thing for some people. Yes, salvation is a free gift, but guess what? You've got to do acts. Have you ever wondered why Luke called his second book, and it should be together, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts of the Apostles is actually one whole unit. The works of the apostles. And over the years, people like Martin Luther used to get upset with the book of James. He wanted to rip the book of James out of the New Testament. He didn't like it, but he knew it was scripture, so he put up with it. Because James would say that you need to work. The faith without works is dead. Think about it logically, though. If you have faith, you have to have works. If you do not have works, guess what? You probably don't have faith, because when you have faith, it overflows out of you what you want to do. It is a natural byproduct of having true godly faith, is that you will act. And we are supposed to work out our salvation. The salvation was free, but now we upkeep. Now we set an example to the world, because our example is the chief testimony you have to a world seeking God. When they look at you in the checkout line and you're bad-mouthing the poor clerk who is having a really rough day. When you go into a little bit of road rage, or you get the wrong order at the restaurant and you yell and scream, is that truly being a good testimony? Maybe you'd have to decide for yourself, they always mess up my order, so I'm not coming back. But is it too hard to maybe forgive that person? Is it too hard to act lovingly even though you're so annoyed? Peter is telling us, don't be lazy. Your Christian life and your spiritual growth is too important to be lazy with. And it may surprise you what Peter says. The danger that Peter warns us about, some people say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a very good Christian, so I'll sneak into heaven by the skin of my teeth. God will let me in because I am a Christian. Or we like to put it in terms of mansions and houses. You know, oh, well, I might just have a shack in heaven, but at least I'll be there. Peter says, no, 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 no. I want to warn you that the danger is not that you might slip into the kingdom without a reward. The question Peter puts us, and go back and read the section, the question that Peter puts to us and the warning is, are you going to get in at all? And I know this flies in the face of once saved, always saved, and things like that. But the question you have to ask yourself is, if I'm not producing these things in my life, did I truly understand the message of salvation to begin with? Ask yourself, am I truly saved? Do I truly understand what it means to be a child of God? And this is the warning that Peter is giving, and he's talking to the church. He's not talking to the outside world here. All of these letters are aimed at a body of believers, and there's obviously some laziness starting to build up that Peter's warning them, no, now's not the time to get lazy. Be on guard. Make sure you have assurance. And that's exactly what it is. Can you be assured that you're a Christian? Absolutely. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have a place in eternity with Jesus Christ. First, it starts with faith. Do you believe that Jesus is God? He's the Son of God. That he came among us and became flesh. That he lived among us. And that at the proper time, he went to a cross, even though he was perfect, to pay the price for our sin. And because of his death and his resurrection, he made it possible to have our sins forgiven. And because of that, we become children of God, adopted into his family. Because of that, we are now given to good works. What are good works? Good works do not get you into heaven, but good works are a way that we tell Jesus, thank you for the salvation you gave me. And we're told, though, you need to be producing. The list of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of the fruits of the Spirit. If you are not producing those, you need to double check your understanding of salvation, because we're told we will. Peter says, if you do these things, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not just float through. Make waves. May people know that you are a Christian by all that you say and do. May you have it as an aura around you that people know there's something different. Why? Because you're producing all of these fruits. Make waves. Let's pray.